Psalm chapter 9, we have from chapter 9 through chapter 12 some real distinct pictures of God in His justice, in His judgments. That God is a God of justice. And that's good news, because if God were not just, if He were not fair, if He did not hold people to account for their deeds, can you imagine what society would be like? Now, unfortunately, we don't see justice and judgment oftentimes acted out in the immediate. But what you find from these passages, great revelation of God in how He poetically works things together to not only use a temporary justice in people's lives, which we would call discipline, with the attempt to get their attention, to halt their progress in evil, so that they would have repentance, turn from their sin, and put their trust in Him. But also in ultimate justice and judgment, speaking even of hell. That God will give every person an opportunity, a number of times, because He is merciful, to turn from their ways. But one day they will be held account. If they do not turn and they do not repent, then divine justice will take over in eternity. And in effect, they will get what they've wanted. They wanted separation from God. They wanted to be away from Him. They'll get that for eternity, but it won't be what they thought. It won't be like people mock today, you know, why would I want to go to heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp when I can party in hell with my friends? That is a very, very twisted, contorted view of what judgment will be like. And hopefully we can learn from some things here, because if there are any here who don't know the Lord, I want to encourage you, God is a God of patience and mercy. But He does let you know that justice will happen. Every sin must be given an account, because God is a God of justice. Let's jump in and see the psalmist begin here in chapter 9. He says, I will praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll tell of all Your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in You. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. The psalmist is declaring from his standpoint the resolve that he has to praise Him, to sing, to rejoice in the Lord. And it is. It's a choice that he makes. I. But it's not just a selfish I. It's I am resolved that of all things, I'm going to put the Lord first. I'm going to praise Him with my whole heart. I'm going to tell of His marvelous works. That's a great thing to do. I think every one of us should think about not only His marvelous works in the Bible, And the psalmist could probably think of the Red Sea crossing and how amazing that was, and how, you know, they crossed in the Jordan, and how the Lord protected them through the wilderness before they crossed the Jordan, and then they cross over, and then Jericho comes tumbling down at their attack. And God is opening doors for His people. But, you know, there might be some very personal things you can think of that God has worked in you. I'm amazed at some of the testimonies that we get when a person desires to serve here. We have them fill out an application, and usually included in that application, just to familiarize ourselves with them, and they was with us, just there's a part of the testimony there. I love reading those testimonies, because it's so amazing. If you could only see the way that God has changed lives. And I think every person should have a journal just to keep record of the ways that God has worked in your life, because you forget. And to go back and remember how He was faithful. I think of last year, I wrote down many things only because of the difficulty of last year and so many trials I went through. I was writing all these trials down, but in order to show how God brought me through them. And it's exciting to look back and go, wow, Lord, You were faithful. Man, I didn't think I was ever going to get through that one, you know, and how faithful You were. And I think it's beautiful when the psalmist does this. To be glad, he resolves to do this. But notice the foundation of his resolve. See, you can have a resolve that says, I will. And it can be just sometimes motivated by your own trying, thinking that in the words themselves there is power. Or in my confession of faith there's power. But notice the focus. He says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at Your presence. Not because of me or anything. Your presence. Remember, Moses didn't want to go into the wilderness unless the presence of God went with them. But God's presence, comforting to one set of people, can be a very terrifying thing to another set of people. He says, for you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The basis for any resolve you make when you say, I will, is based upon what he has done. Don't ever forget that. Look what the Lord has done. He says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. Now imagine this. The Bible speaks about the people today who are continuing to live in wickedness. That the Bible describes them as storing up wrath in the day of judgment. They're just storing it up. They're like an ox led to the slaughter. They don't know that all those ways that they're fending for themselves and fattening themselves up, they're only fattening themselves up for judgment because God is preparing his throne for judgment. Now, this should put a sense in all of us. In the same way you fear the law, you fear retribution of the law. That's why you don't go buzzing down Route 9 at 90 miles an hour. Because you know if you did, you would have the law after you. And you don't want to get caught. You don't want to get a ticket. You wouldn't want to go to jail. So that you have that natural fear of the consequences, and that helps you maintain your behavior. But there are many moral truths and moral things that maybe there aren't particular laws about in our society that are nonetheless wrong. And people say, well, you know, what difference does that make? I don't have to fear. And if they don't fear judgment, they don't fear that one day they will give an account, they have a tendency to let their lives go off in these tangents to their own ruin. Now, God's laws are not meant to be restrictive as much as they're meant to be freeing. He only puts his laws there so that we will not hurt ourselves. He knows the ultimate outcome of our decisions. If a person is selfish and lives selfishly, he knows that eventually it will come back on him and it will hurt him. God want, for every respect that God desires us to follow his laws, it comes down to this, that he sees the outcome and he knows what's best for us. But if we fail to respond to him, then he will judge. Notice he's prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness and he'll administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. In other words, God's justice is fair. Totally, absolutely fair. That's one thing that we will never have any question of when we get to heaven. And we see even those in hell. We will see God was totally fair. Do you know that the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord? That they will not argue about the judgment they received. They will look upon it and go, it is fair. Everyone will recognize it. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Can you imagine if there were no laws to protect poor people, how much more they would be oppressed? How much more they'd be abused? I mean, even with many of the laws that we have now, corporate America still finds ways of ripping the poor people off and people who are, you know, struggling, taking their last dime and finding schemes and scams to extract money for them from goods and services that are not worth it. It's appalling. I mean, there's something called, hey, doing a good day's work, putting in a good day to make a good product, to get money for it. That's great. In all labor, there's profit. But when people sit and they scheme ways to extract funds from people that are barely making it by and to give them junk in exchange for their hard-earned money, that's oppression. And you know what God sees? God sees. That's the point. God sees he'll judge in righteousness and judgment. He knows. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. He will be that strength for those who are oppressed. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. Underline that passage right there. Even if you've got one of the borrowed Bibles. That way if someone else finds it, they'll be blessed by it. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. You know, that is so cool because there's such a comparison, or really the fitting, the marriage of knowing the Lord and trusting him. As you know him, as you get to know him more, your trust for him grows. I know that a number of you have said that you've learned so much about the Lord coming here to Calvary as we get into the scriptures verse by verse, that your trust for him has grown. You're apt to lean upon him and not go after your own ways. You're apt to trust and wait in him because you know he's faithful, because you've learned a lot about him. And that's so true. You can't trust anybody you don't know. I've used the illustration, if someone stranger were to come up to you and borrow, say, I want to borrow $100, would you give it to them? Of course not. Who are you? I'm not going to give you $100. I don't even know who you are. But if a good friend came up to you and you knew them, of course, if you knew they were unfaithful, you wouldn't. But if you knew that they were faithful and a person of their word and they said, hey, I need $100 and I'll pay you back, you'd give it to them if it was in your power. No problem. The extent that you trust someone is largely based upon the extent that you know him. Now, we're all called to do one work. This is the work that we're called to do. This is the one requirement the Bible gives to us, is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our trust in him alone for our salvation. Now, how can we do that unless we're confident and we know him, that he is faithful, he is true? See, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Isn't that cool about our God? He chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the humble to confound the strong. He picks those who cannot fend for themselves and helps them. And the psalmist wants to be included in this. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from all those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell all of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. Now the psalmist is wise because he does not want justice. Now he's talking about God's justice, but he's honest when he says, I don't want justice. I want mercy. And I think that's true when you understand what justice really is. When Jesus said, every word and every idle word that a man utters, he'll give an account of it in the day of judgment. Every little deed a person will have to give an account for. So if that were the case, and that is the case, I don't want that justice. I would not survive that justice, nor would you. That's why I say, Lord, give me mercy. I appeal to your mercy. Now, God has extended mercy through his Son. And a person comes and recognizes Jesus as Lord, sent into this world to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, to satisfy the justice of God, the perfection, the holiness of God. That if you put your trust in him, then your sins are washed away. You're justified. And there's no more standing in that judgment. Your judgment was handled on the cross. Your sins were paid for in the penalty of Jesus, in Jesus' death. And now you can be let off scot-free. You have now mercy extended to you. Now, if you reject that mercy, then what can you do? But wait until the final judgment of God. But it'll be too late then to change. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Selah. Meditation here. Let's think about this, the psalmist is saying. Let's stop and pause and contemplate that. So as he has said this, let's stop for a moment and think about that. What does that really mean? That even the nations are caught in the pit. They've sunk down in the pit which they made. The wicked is snared by the work of his own hands. See, the Lord is wisely executing first-time judgment in that he can get a person's attention so that they would not have to be ultimately judged when the Lord sends them forth into hell. So God is trying everything he can to get people's attention that they would not go into hell. He's doing everything he can to get people's attention, and he will use temporary judgment, temporary discipline, because he is righteous. He will come to judge the world, and he is righteous, and he wants people to escape this. Now, I love this because this is a great picture. Notice poetic justice here. You know, I had to laugh some years ago in New Hampshire. There was a house burglarized, and in the middle of the winter, the people who had their house burglarized lost a lot. The burglars took a whole bunch of stuff from them, loaded it up into their van, and started squealing out of the driveway early in the morning and took off. But as they were squealing out of the driveway, it was slippery. And they slid up against a snowbank and then straightened their car out and then took off. And they thought, hey, we made it. No problem. But what they didn't realize was that a perfect impression of their license plate was left on the snowbank. It was an easy case to solve. No problem. Now, in a way, it's amazing how the Lord works things out, that the very plot and plan that a person devised, they get caught in it. And that happens over and over again. Now, the problem is that does not happen enough. You see, when that happens, we go, yes, all right, they got theirs. Perfect. Oh, yeah. Our heart sings with joy when justice is executed, because we want that. Without justice, there would be anarchy. But at the same time, it doesn't happen enough, because too often we cry, where is justice? Too often, it doesn't take but opening your newspaper in the morning, getting halfway through it, and you're shaking your head, how could that judge do that? That is the stupidest thing. I mean, you're giving rights to the criminals and taking away rights from the victims. I mean, this case in California blew my mind when this lady who had AIDS was... The judge declared that it would violate her constitutional right to inform any of the people that she was sharing needles with and doing drugs with and sleeping with that she had AIDS. In the meanwhile, all these victims are contracting the disease because they don't know. Now, to me, it just doesn't make sense. There are so many things in this society that don't make sense, where people can... You know, be the perpetrators of a crime, and then they get their rights upheld, but the victims have nothing. I believe one day these judges are going to stand before their judge, and they're going to see themselves, and they're going to stand in shame. But for the most part, you see, that doesn't take place. Right now, we don't see justice. We only see little bits and pieces of it, little poetic justice that comes here and there, but hardly ever do we see justice fully meted out. Because I believe, though, however, God will allow the smaller justice and judgment to come upon a person, that a person may get caught for something where 10 other people don't get caught. Others can get away, but you can't get away type of thing. That's because the Lord loves you. If you got caught, rejoice. Because actually, God is closing doors temporarily on you so that wider doors in the Lord can open up for you. You know, it's good. I thank God that He hedged my way. I know largely the reason He did when I was in college, because I had already made my mind up. I'm going to go my own way, do my own thing. I don't need God. But I didn't count on a little old lady back in Jackson, Michigan praying, my grandmother. She was praying like crazy for me. And everything I tried, my own direction, failed. I was getting frustrated, and I knew it had something to do with her prayer. So I remember coming back from college one day. I said, Grandma, are you praying for me? Oh, yes, every day. I said, could you do me a favor? Stop. I did. I asked her this. I said, please don't pray for me anymore. Well, she didn't. I mean, I'm saying she didn't listen to me, thank God. She kept praying for me. And God was faithful to answer those prayers. Because it seemed like I couldn't get away with anything. Everything was going down. I mean, every mistake I made, it seemed to multiply in effect. And it was frustrating until finally I just gave up, gave my heart back to the Lord, and been walking with Him ever since. Now, that temporary judgment, I thank God for. I thank God that everything I was plotting and planning came back and backfired on me. Because if God had just let me go and do my own thing, as many people just go on about their life, not without a care in their life, no problem, they can do whatever they want, but they don't realize the full extent of that decision they're making, that they're in a slippery place and they're sliding toward permanent judgment, which we find in the next verse, in verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Now remember, we described the wicked last time. Isn't the conniving, you know, person dressed in black, you know, looking very devilish, you know, at how to plot and plan? Yes, we think of the wicked that way. But the wicked are simply those who don't have time for God. They're described as ungodly. They don't want God's desire. For the needy and all the nations, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Notice the ultimate judgment. Hell is a horrible place. Jesus described it as The worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. A horrible place of torments, of agony, of pain, of sorrow, tears. Forever and ever and ever and ever, the Bible declares. Now, I don't understand that. I will confess to you, I cannot comprehend that. But it's what the Bible teaches. And it's all the more reason that we ought to speak forth loudly as God's people, as His ambassadors, to tell people about God's mercy and grace, that they can turn from their sin. Because if they keep hardening their hearts against God and they don't listen to the smaller judgments and discipline, then eventually the judgment eternally will be there. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. In other words, God is going to judge wickedness because He cares for those who are oppressed. He says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord." Now, again, the reason the Lord does this, the reason that the psalmist wants Him to judge now, is so that these nations then, these people, would not be judged eternally. Notice God's ultimate desire in verse 10 here. "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Hey, you know, how proud and arrogant are people today who say, "Well, we don't have to acknowledge God. We can do our own thing. God did not create us. He's not going to judge. We don't have to give an account." You see, the smaller discipline that we receive now is meant to shake us from that proud foundation, that we would humble ourselves at His feet and come to Him. And now the psalmist goes on. He says, "Why do you stand afar off, O God, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Isn't that interesting, this question, why? I can relate with this question very, very much. It seems to be a question, a favorite question of ours. When we fail to understand, we ask why. Yet the psalmist goes on in asking or basically pointing out certain things about the wicked that are puzzling to figure out. And yet he comes to the conclusion, ultimately, that God will judge. See, it appears God hides in time of trouble. Have you ever said, "Where was God when?" And then something that happened. You know, where was God when? I think we've all said that at one point, perhaps wondering, "God, what did you do? Why were you, why, Lord, why?" We don't understand. You see, because we're trying to measure it temporarily, but God sees the whole picture eternally. And the psalmist had this dilemma of evil flourishing, and yet it wasn't a dilemma when he sees the full extent of God's justice. Notice, he says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." You know, isn't that an interesting picture? Again, that poetic justice. They will be caught in the very plot that they devise. "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire." Now, here are some of the errors of the wicked. God's justice will be met, but the wicked are making some errors in judgment, errors in discernment. Notice, "The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." Notice again the description of the wicked. God's in none of his thoughts. He just doesn't have time. He could be a basically good person in the eyes of people, still be labeled wicked before God because God is in none of his thoughts. "His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity." What proud arrogance here. But you know, where does that come from? Where does this hardened position come from? How does a person get so hardened against God that they just don't even have time to think about Him anymore and think to themselves, no one's going to stop me. I can do whatever I want. You know, I find it's because justice is not executed speedily. In Ecclesiastes, there's a passage there of Solomon writes and says, "Because justice is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully inclined to do evil." Because their hearts, you know, they've been trained. You see, they've gotten away with it. Because they didn't get justice right away, because there wasn't immediate retribution, there wasn't punishment, and they didn't get caught, their heart gets hardened to do it again. And their heart continues on because there's no justice. But you see, God doesn't judge that way. He gives you a fair warning. From time to time, he might check your wickedness, keep it in check, keep you back. But he's wanting you to make a full choice on your own to turn from that wickedness, because it is wicked, it is wrong, it is unjust, and to put your trust back in him. But when justice is not executed speedily, you see, hearts continue to do evil. Remember, Samson made the same error when he thought, after he was fooling around with those women in the Philistine territory, that because he still had his supernatural strength, God was still with him, so therefore God didn't care about that sin. How many times I've seen Christians make that same error in judgment? They sin, and then they wake up the next morning and think, wow, no lightning bolts. I feel pretty good. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. You know, it's probably not that big of a deal. I mean, why does God even bother with that after all? And pretty soon we convince ourselves, not a problem. And then we continue in it. You see, now if the Lord loves you, eventually he'll bring discipline. He will deal with you. Don't wait until he has to deal with you harshly. You know, listen to him speak to you. Pay close attention to his still small voice rather than wait for him to have to yank back on the reins in your life in some painful way, because he loves you. He'll discipline you. But the wicked without discipline, they continue to prosper. They sneer at everyone else. They say, I'll never be moved. His mouth, verse 7, is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages and secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. See, he's got his plans, his plots, his schemes to oppress, to take advantage of, to move the boundaries of the widow who are helpless to defend themselves, claim their land and their territory, and to write their deeds up, and they've got the legal means to do it, and the means of capital to do it, and those people who have those means who can take advantage of those who don't, beware, one day you'll stand before your judge. Because he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he'll never see. Notice the mistake the wicked makes. He thinks that God does not pay attention. Now, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he might not be saying that in his mind. There are very few people that say that in their mind. You know that. There are very few theoretical atheists. Those who say, by this reason and this reason and this reason, I've come to this conclusion, there is no God. Very few people. I think less than 5% of the people, less than 3% of the people in the world would actually hold that position. Even among communist nations, very, very few. But there are many practical atheists. A practical atheist is one who, yes, in his mind he believes in God, but he lives as if there is no God. He makes decisions as if God really doesn't see it. God has forgotten, doesn't care. In his heart, he's saying, there is no God. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Extremely foolish to leave God out of the equation, to leave eternity out of the equation. Look how fast time flies. Look how fast we grow up. I mean, it's amazing how we count time. Someone sent this to me on the internet. I thought it was quite amazing, quite fun, on aging. Do you realize that the only time in our lives we like to get old is when we're kids? If you're less than 10 years old, you're so excited about getting older that you think in fractions. How old are you? You ask a kid. He says, I'm 4 1/2. They always like to, I'm 4 3/4. They throw that fraction in. You're never 36 1/2. You would never think in those terms. You're 4 1/2 going on 5. That's the key. Now you get into your teens and you can't hold back. You jump to the next number. How old are you? I'm going to be 16. I'm going to be 17. You know how they say that? And then the greatest day of your life is when you become 21. Isn't that the term they use? You become 21. And then when you hit 30, they say, you turned 30. He turned 30. Notice the phrase, the terminology? You know, you become 21, but you turn 30. And then you push 40. It's true, isn't it? Isn't it how we look at life? You become 21, you turn 30, you're pushing 40, then you reach 50. Then all your dreams are gone. You've reached 50, right? So you reach 50, and then I love this one. You make it to 60, and you hit 70. You know, you kind of like running right. You build up so much speed, you're hitting 70. And then after that, it's a day-by-day thing. Then you hit Wednesday. And if you get into 80s, you hit lunch. But, you know, you turn. The funny thing is, it doesn't end there. In your 90s, you start going backwards. You start saying, I was just 92. Isn't that amazing? But isn't it funny? I mean, just thinking about those terms brought to my attention, it's true. When you think about this stuff, it's like how we view life. When we're starting out, we've got all of our lives ahead of us. Everything's, we're so amazed. But as we get older, we realize how much time has gone, how short it is. And one day we're going to stand before God. Let's never make the mistake of leaving Him out of the equation because time does move so quick. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief. You repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You're a helper of the fatherless. I love that. You know, those who are oppressed, the poor, they have good news preached to them because God is going to deliver if they put their trust in him, that they may be downtrodden now, but the time will come that they will have reward. All the more, you know, one position I can't imagine. If you're rich and godless, I can understand that to a degree. You know, it's hard to turn from your riches and all the things you've trusted in to put your trust in God. Jesus said there are very few people in that category that do. But if you're poor and you're godless, to me that makes no sense. If you're having all kinds of trouble in your life and you still reject God, to me that is the worst of all positions because you're not only not enjoying life now, you don't have any hope for the future. What a miserable place to be. But if you commit yourself to him, he's the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. Now, when it says the nations have perished out of his land, know this, that God actually executed judgment upon the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, all those peoples that were in the land before Israel came. He gave them 400 years to repent when he told Abraham that God was going to give him that land. He says, I'm going to give it to you, but the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. I'm going to give him 400 more years. So while Israel was in Egypt in slavery for 400 years then when they came out and they crossed the Red Sea, then they went through the wilderness and they came into the land of Canaan under Joshua, God used the armies of Joshua to execute judgment upon those nations and he pushed them out of the land. He says, Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You'll prepare their heart. You'll cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. One day in the Lord's kingdom, oppression like that won't happen. Now in Psalm 11, he follows the same theme. He says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. In other words, these people have power and they're taking advantage. And in his mind, he's come back to that difficulty of dealing with the temporary prosperity of the wicked. And he laments, verse 5, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, there's an interesting picture here. When I think about the atheist, the people who have perverted judgment, judges who make decisions on cases that are totally inequitable, unrighteous, unfair. You see, God is going to intervene. Honestly, I feel one day, you know, it's very plain. I mean, right now we look at the society around us, we see justice that's thwarted. We feel that foundations of our very society are being destroyed. When we think about how God brought this nation to be, you know, and the foundation he gave us, and we celebrate the birth of our nation on July 4th, and we sense that, you know, God is the one that authored this nation because it's been a blessing to many nations. And yet now, where are we? We're ashamed of our leadership. We're embarrassed at our president and his foibles. We're ashamed at some of the decisions the Supreme Court makes. We're feeling justice is not being met, and the foundations seem to be crumbling. And if they're destroyed, what can the righteous do? Know this. This is the answer for that. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in his heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. See, the Lord will use difficulties to test the righteous. But upon the wicked, it's not motivated from that. It's a judgment. One is discipline, one is punishment. If you're righteous, it's discipline when you're dealt with by God. If you're wicked, it's punishment. But ultimately desires even the wicked to turn from his ways. Upon the wicked he'll rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. So again, this picture of God's justice, divine justice. And then in Psalm 12, finishing this same theme, he says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Boy, I look around and I wonder, where are the godly people in our society in leadership positions? Have all Christians left important positions in this society? It looks that way sometimes. But I know God has people in key places that are his. Righteousness and integrity maintains in their life. And yet it seems, as the psalmist declares here, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Why? Well, there's no fear of God. You see, there's only just getting the immediate needs satisfied, and it doesn't matter who they hurt and who they deceive, who they flatter to gain an advantage. You know, it's amazing how susceptible we are to flattery. That's the sad part. If a salesman comes on and he flatters you and you're susceptible because of the flattery, well, that's not his fault, it's your fault. You know, there's a 900 number in London I read about that people are calling right and left. And all it is, you pay your little half pound or whatever it is, or a few pence to dial up, and you hear this simple little message. You're very beautiful today. That's all it is. Thousands of people are calling this number. And you got to wonder, what is wrong with people? I mean, come on. Give me a few bucks. I'll flatter you if you want. But the fact that people would do this, and what it is, it's flattery is so powerful. I mean, it makes us lose all reason. Reminds me of the fable of the crow that had got this large piece of meat, and he was perched up in the tree, and he's beginning to eat this meat. And a fox walks by and says, my, what a beautiful, magnificent specimen of a bird. You're beautiful. You're amazing. You know, I'll bet you've got the most beautiful voice. Oh, I'd give anything to hear your voice. So the crow, flattered, drops the meat to caw out loud. And as he makes his caw, the fox walks off with the meat. Now, it's a silly little fable, but it does illustrate how vulnerable we can become to flattery. I mean, they wouldn't do it if it didn't work. You know, the salesman knocks on the door and the lady of the house answers. And he goes, could I speak with your mother of the home? Is your mother at home? You know, oh, that's all they want to hear. You know, forget it. Now they're putty in your hands, you know. Flattering lips, but the double heart. That's an unfortunate thing. You know, there's something called a true compliment, and then there's flattery. Complimenting someone is generally on something that they have been able to accomplish. Flattery is giving them something that is telling them something good about something they had nothing to do with. Like, you know, their good looks. My, you're good looking. You know, well, that's flattery. Because they couldn't do anything about that. If you said, Maya, I like how you put your makeup on today. Now, that may be a compliment. But flattery. Notice the double heart. May the Lord, the Bible says, cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Now, as the Lord is speaking about their lips, and really one of the great ways that we sin with our own tongue, we could talk about many examples of that. But now the Lord says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. the words of the Lord are pure words. You know, here you are in society. You're looking for truth. You're looking for something that you can believe in. And the politician gets up there and speaks, and boy, you can't believe what he's saying because he just wants to get elected. Someone else says something, he's just vying for position or power. He wants something. You never really know where you stand with people. Even among your friends, sometimes you feel you're not getting the full picture. You know, they're not being fully honest with you. Maybe they're not being honest with you because you wouldn't want to hear the truth. I don't know. But that can happen sometimes. But the idea is when we come to God, we get the truth. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You know, like the perfection. You know, it's amazing. You can come to books and you can read opinions about this and that, and you wonder whose opinion's right. But when you come to the Word of God, you're getting words that are purified seven times in a furnace, tried and true, perfect in everything. How important it is for us to have that confidence in the Word of God when we open the Bible to know this is God's Word. Now, there are some who want to take your confidence away in God's Word. Sometimes they do it in subtle ways. They want to attack your particular translation. Well, now, if you don't have the King James translation, you know, you have got a satanic, off, you know, corrupted Bible, you know. I've heard this expressed. To me, that shows a strong, naive mentality of how God has preserved His Word. God's Word in the Hebrew and Greek in the original language is perfect. In any translation, you're going to have variations in words in any language. But when you come to a translation, God has made His Word in such a way, I want you to have confidence in it, because how He has written His Bible is if you took out five or six pages and just ripped them out. Please don't do that. But if you did, do you know that God's Word, you would not miss any important doctrine, because His Word repeats itself over, intertwined so many different ways. It's as if I were sending a message to my troops in a foreign nation that we were at war with. I wouldn't send everything over one single bandwidth, because then if it got scrambled, then they wouldn't get any of the message. Well, God anticipated hostile jamming of His Word, hostile jamming of His message from heaven. He anticipated that. So He sent the message over many different bandwidths so that no matter if you block one or two, some are going to get in. And it's the same way at the Scriptures. Even if the versions that you have, you know, omit things here and there and sometimes use different words that aren't as clear, realize that you've got many other places that are clear on the same topic. And you can be confident when you're reading the Scriptures that you have God's Word. Just keep comparing Scripture with Scripture and you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt the absolute truth. And you can have that confidence because He says in verse 7, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Has God kept His Word? Has He preserved His Word? Absolutely. So if you have one of the modern translations, don't flip out about it. You know, some of them are more of a paraphrase than they are a real translation. Like the NIV, that's more of a paraphrase. It's good. It's good to read. But it's not word for word. If you're going to study, better to go to a more literal translation like the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard Bible. But each of these, you know, because the NIV translates thought by thought and the New King James is more word by word. So the NIV reads better, but this studies better. So just keep that in mind, but realize that you have God's Word. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Kind of a strange way to end this psalm, but the psalmist is still wrestling with these issues, and we'll go on through various other psalms, and you'll find the same dilemma. How long, O Lord? But know this, God will judge. His words are true. And I pray that before He judges, that you come and you appeal for mercy. You accept the merciful gift He's given to you, His Son. And you acknowledge yourself as a sinner that you might have life. You might have forgiveness in His name.